Now, last week we noticed that chapter 4 marks a significant change in scene for the Apostle John and for the nature of the revelation as it unfolds in this book. You'll notice in 4:1 that John said, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be, or which by the nature of things must occur after these things." That is, after the things have happened to the churches that were spoken of in chapter 2 and 3, then some other things are going to unfold historically, and John is going to see those things from the perspective of heaven, or the throne room in heaven. And he says in verse 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set up in heaven." I counted these. Yeah, I don't see where I wrote it down. I think the word throne is used over 20 times in these next two chapters. I pointed out some of that last week. Let's see if I can try to illustrate what happens. In chapter 4, we are introduced to the throne room of God. John is transported in a vision into the very presence of God in heaven, so that he sees things happening in that throne room, and as things happen there in the rest of the book, simultaneously or not simultaneously, not concurrently, but can you hear you? Subsequently. There's a guy that thinks just like me. Out of the throne room, or in the throne room, John is going to see, first of all, after he has the vision, after he describes the inhabitants of the throne room, he's going to see a seven-sealed book open. And that seven-sealed book will be seven seal judgments. Okay? And these will be opened one after another in chapters 6. And then the last one will be open in chapter 8. The last seal, the seventh seal, comprises seven trumpet judgments. Okay? So he sees in the throne room these angelic beings who have these trumpets. And they will blow the trumpet, and when they blow the trumpet, something happens on earth, see? So here is the earth scene down here. Here is the throne room of God scene up here. And it's like a drama that is happening on two scenes. And John is describing what happens in the heavenly scene, in the throne room, and then what happens subsequently on earth. Okay? About the time that the last trumpet judgment blows. In fact, the last trumpet judgment is really the second advent of Jesus Christ. And these trumpets are blowing from chapters 8, 2 or 3 in chapter 9, 2 I guess, in chapter 9. And then the last one in chapter 11, and the other paragraphs are parenthetical to these trumpets. Okay? Now at this juncture, when that seventh trump blows, or that seventh angel blows that trumpet, Jesus Christ comes in His second advent. So when you get to the end of chapter 11, you have the second advent of Jesus Christ. But what John has been commanded to do in chapters 12 through 19 is go over the same format, or just over the same material, with a different point of view, a different highlight. He will highlight the characters that are involved. Here he's highlighting the events that occur. So in chapters 12 through 19, he points out the individuals involved, the woman, which is Israel, Jesus Christ and His involvement, the 144,000, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the land, the Antichrist and the false prophet. He'll talk about Mystery Babylon. He'll talk about the characters involved. Then right just before the second advent, John sees in chapter 15 and 16 the seven bowl. And there'll be seven angels involved with each one of these, see? There will be seven bowl judgments that will be poured out onto the earth scene. And these will be described in chapters 15 and 16. So all of this time, you see, he is in the throne room. And he sees an event occur in the throne room, and something then happens on earth. Maybe a man on a white horse, maybe a gray horse, maybe a black horse, famine, and so on, happening on earth. Okay? Well, that is where we're moving in the book. That is sort of the format of the rest of the book. And chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, mark that change in scene. Okay, now let's go back to chapter 4. And chapter 4 concerns itself with a description of the main personages of the throne room. There is one person in chapter 5 that is not mentioned in chapter 4, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to actually move into chapter 5. Now there are three of these in chapter 4. There is first of all the one sitting on the throne. Okay? Secondly, there is the 24 elder hyphen angels. We're going to categorize them as angels and show you why. There is thirdly the four living ones. The four living ones, which the King James translates beasts, unfortunately, largely because they are described in beastly figures. They are four living one beasts, and most likely they are cherubim. Excuse me. Cherubim angels. Now the fourth person, the fourth main personage in the throne room is the Lion of Judah. He is called the Root, and he is called the Lamb. He's called all three of these in chapter 5, verse 5. And this, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So what we're going to try to do tonight is we're going to try to deal with the statements that are made relative to these main figures in the throne room. We're just going to try to work our way through the Scripture and cover chapter 4. Okay? Let's pick up. This theme picks up with verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like, underline the word like, that's a simile, that means John now has slipped into metaphorical language. He's telling us that by the use of that word like. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like, underline the word like again, like unto an emerald. Okay. Our number one personage is the one sitting on the throne. This, of course, is God Almighty. Now, we could say the triune God, because you can't separate the personages of the Godhead. They are one. It is God enthroned that John describes first in the throne room. And he describes them under several figures. First of all, he has the figure of the throne. You'll notice that the throne was placed, and then he sees this this figure that is sort of haloed in light sitting on the throne. Excuse me. The reason that he uses that figure throne is because that stands for many things. We do not live in an oriental monarchical type system of government like John lived in and like the apostles lived in. We don't have a president that, although sometimes the presidents act like they sit on the throne, or some of the governors. I understand that Governor Brown in California is going to veto the capital punishment law that was on a referendum several years ago and was overwhelmingly voted in by the constituency, by the people of California. And he's going to veto it, he says, on the basis of his conscience. Now, he is acting contrary to a democracy that has taken a vote, and they says, we want the death penalty, and he says, I don't want it. He sort of envisions himself as a throne room character. Well, to us, this doesn't have the imagery that it would have to the apostles in John's day. So let me point out some of the things. First of all, the throne signified power. Secondly, it signified dignity. Thirdly, it would signify authority, which is a form of power, but which is more personified. Fourthly, it signifies wisdom. And of course, when you carry it to its logical end in the way it's used in the Bible, it means sovereignty, of course, in the idea of rulership. Here is the sovereign. The idea that you should get from this is that what John sees is the sovereign of the universe. Okay? All of us have a little area of authority in our lives. Some of us have this much authority. Some of us have this much authority. Some of us have this much authority, you see. We all have some concept of authority. Well, this personage has authority over the entire universe. And that's the imagery that John is commentating in the word throne. Okay? Okay. Oh, here I have it written down. 12 times in this chapter, this word is used. And it will be used throughout the rest of the book. And I think I traced some of those last week. Okay? Okay. Now, you'll notice that he doesn't have a bodily description. That is, there is no physical description of God. So he is described. The one sitting, secondly, is described symbolically. In terms of color or light. Okay? Now the reason for that is that he has no body. That is, God is a spirit. Meaning, his essential nature is spirit as opposed to body. So he has no body, he is spirit. We learned in our study in John, when we were in the fourth chapter, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But as a spirit, he has essence. He has personality. He can think. He can make choices. He is not just a force, a blind force. Okay? Moreover, no one or no man has seen him. We learned that in John, chapter 1. in verse 18. So when he is described, he is described symbolically. Let's take some of this symbolism and look at it. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And it looks like those two ideas are co-joined. In other words, it looks like not two stones, but two that manifest themselves almost like one. In other words, you'd have some clear radiance, and then you'd have maybe a red tint to it. Like a jasper is the color of a diamond white color. Diamond white. And like a sardine stone would be ruby red. And these two are combined. So that what you probably have, or what John probably saw, was a white radiance with sort of a fringed red edge to it, a ruby red edge to it, a tint to it. Okay? Okay. Next he says, and a rainbow, you notice that there was a supply by the King James translators, and a rainbow around the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So we have this radiance protruding from this figure, and then a rainbow like an emerald, which would be a green color. Okay. Now maybe this green color was on the outer fringes of the rainbow. I don't know. I don't know if it was the predominant color of the rainbow. We're not told. But a rainbow breaks light into seven colors. And we're told in 1 John 1:5 that God is light, and in Him is no darkness. Our Lord Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. He was claiming to have the same characteristic essence that God did when He did that. So what one sees is this burst of light with various shades of color emanating from it. And he sees this person as the supreme sovereign of the universe. Now, he gives him other characteristics throughout the chapter, and I'd like to list those now, okay? In verse 9, we'll make this point C. We're still talking about the one sitting on the throne. Okay? There are other characteristics of this one in the chapter. They are these. In 4:9, we read, and when those beasts, literally created ones, gave glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And the concept there is that He is the ever-living one. He is the ever-living one. We call this the doctrine of what? Relative to God. What characteristic of His essence would this be? His eternality. In other words, we're going to see that these four living creatures and all the angels of heaven and the 24 elders who are sort of the leaders of the heavenly worship of God, they recognize God in His essence as the one who lives forever and ever. He is eternal in His essence. They know that they are created one. The four beasts that are saying this were created by Him. And they're going to make mention of that. But the one that they are worshiping, this one sitting on a throne, He is everlasting. Okay? Okay. Moreover, He is the Creator God. He is the Creator. And this would logically, excuse me, this would logically follow the concept of His eternality. Okay? Verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Now the critical text, let me get this Greek New Testament. The critical text, insert the word God here. Thou art worthy, Lord and God, to receive the honor and the glory and the power, for you created all things. And for thy pleasure, not for thy pleasure, but literally for thy will, they are and were created. That is, for your will, they exist, and they were created in the past. First of all, He created all things. Everything emanated out from Him. And then the last part of that means everything is to come back to Him. They exist for His will, and the idea, of course, would be for His good pleasure. So here He is the Creator God, and He is worthy of worship, and all things will return to Him. Okay? Okay. So He will be called then also in verse 11, He is Lord and God. Okay? Okay, that's the first thing that strikes John's attention when he's caught up into the throne room. He is in the very presence of the living God. Okay? Okay. The second personage that he sees in the throne room are the 24 elder angels. Okay, these are described in verse 4. Excuse me. Verse 4 and 5. Well, they're actually just described in verse 4. They'll be mentioned again in verse 10 and 11. And they'll also be mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10. Okay, let's look what it says about the 24 elders. And round about the throne were 24 seats. Now, if you have a marginal reference in your Bible, it probably changes that word seats to thrones. Okay? So first of all, they occupy 24 thrones. And these thrones are set around the throne of God. They surround the throne of God. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So, they wear white raiment. What does that signify in the Bible? White raiment. Purity, right? It signifies purity, righteousness. These are elect angels. They have not sinned. They have not exercised negative volition. They are locked positively toward God. They will not change their wills toward God. Point C, they wear crowns. Okay, these crowns are probably significant of some type of reward that these angels have. Rewards are always based upon the grace of God and a positive response to His grace. So they have some type of reward. Okay. Now, the word elders. We need to work on this word a little bit. Let's pull it down, okay? Here we have them described in sort of their occupancy. Now, what does this word mean? Well, we've had this word before relative to pastors, relative to local churches. This is the word presbyteros. Oh, wait a minute. Is that presbyteros there? Excuse me. I didn't write that word down. I don't want to assume it's that. Anybody looking? It's presbyteros. Okay. P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. Now, this is a word that's used both with the Israelitish economy and the church economy, both used with the dispensation of Israel and the dispensation of the church. In the church age, this word is used synonymously with an overseer. It has to do with the concept of a pastor being responsible in maturation and in function in the local church. So the idea is the concept of ruling over, overseership, rulership. So apparently this is emphasized again in the concept of thrones. In other words, the concept of the presbyteros being responsible in a role, that's what this is, role responsibility is involved in that word. And then in the concept of thrones, the application of it, that they are rulers. So apparently what we have in this description is that we have some type of angelic overseers. Okay? Boy, this is a tremendous concept. I hope we can communicate this one. In other words, these 24 elders equals the high command. The high command of the elect angels. They are either the high command of the elect angels, or they are headquarter personnel. That's the only thing I can figure out. You see, within the various strata of angels, here in the original creation of angels, you have, when God created angels, He created them in various spheres. We have various levels of authority and power and capacity. Let's say God created a sphere of angels that were teaching angels. In other words, God created these angels specifically to function as communicators or influencers. And you have this word mentioned in relationship to the angels that communicated the law of Moses in the Old Testament. Let's say we have another sphere of angels here that are called ministering spirits, as in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13 or 14, where it says that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. Every believer has an angel. Well, we also read about archangels. We also read here about 24 elder angels. We also have some cherubim involved in here. Now, what I'm trying to diagram here is the fact that there are various levels of authority. An archangel has more authority than a ministering spirit. He has more authority than a teaching angel. Down here you have tutelary angels to nations. The nation states. We had those mentioned in Daniel chapter 10. They influence leaders. Potentates. One was assigned to the king of Persia. One was assigned to the king of Greece. These are mentioned in Daniel chapter 10. An archangel had more authority. He also had more power. He also had more intelligence or innate capacity to function in his role than did these other angels. Now, John sees in the throne room, the second thing that catches his attention are these 24 thrones for these elder overseers. This high command or this headquarter personnel of the angelic spheres. It's a fantastic concept. Okay. Now what I want to point out to you, what I'd like to try to point out is that, let's do this under point D, that the earthly ministry of Israel's worship was patterned after this throne room order. Okay? Now let me show you some verses that indicate this. Okay? First we have the word pattern. When Israel was going to build the tabernacle, Moses didn't call in, you know, a building committee. And he said, okay, appoint a building committee. All right, building committee, how do you think we ought to build the tabernacle in the wilderness? What do you think we ought to do? Now let's all make a suggestion. Let's do this democratically. Let's get all the Israelitish believers to make a suggestion on how to build God's tabernacle, where He's going to reside. Get into all kind of arguments that way. God didn't just throw it out to Moses and say, hey, Moses, build me a tabernacle. Or when David was going to build a temple or wanted to build a temple, God didn't say, hire the best architects you can find. And do your best. Make it look nice. After all, we want to attract people. Everything that God does, He does by design. He's not an anarchist. He knows precisely what He's going to do, and He has a pattern for what He wants done. Okay? Now, in the case of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the pattern is mentioned in 25:9. Will you look at that? Okay? Exodus 25:9. In the original command to build the tabernacle, all the implements, all the accoutrements, all the paraphernalia was designed by God. And in verse 9 of 25, God said to Moses, according to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the implements thereof, even so you shall make it. In other words, God says, I am the divine designer of my place of worship. Okay? Well, that was speaking of the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was a tent, which was supposed to be a temporary dwelling for God. Hundreds of years later, probably 500, almost 450 years later, David got it into his mentality that he would like to build God a house. Okay? So he begins to make plans to build God a house, and God says, I want you to build it this way. 1 Chronicles 28:11-13. Let's look at that. And this will be the temple. The tabernacle was made so it could be moved around. It was like living in a trailer or a tent. But the temple would be a permanent, fixed place, dwelling. And God, when David got the idea, God said, thanks a lot, David, but no thanks. Instead of you building me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And He gives David the Davidic covenant. And in that Davidic covenant, of course, is the promise for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ through the seed of David. And then God says, you're not going to build the temple for me, but I'll let your son build it. So in 1 Chronicles 28:11, David gives the plans to his son Solomon. Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof. and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, and the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. And then note, underline in verse 13, because we're going to come to this, also for the courses. Now, those are 24. You can just put a number above those. There are 24 courses or divisions of the Levite. Okay? Up until this time, the Levites are scattered throughout, 48 cities, right? Right. They've got 48 cities assigned to them all over the land of Palestine. They were to be the religious leaders of the people. They were to live with the people. But now God's sanctuary is going to be built in one place. And the Levites are going to be in charge of administering it. And all the various areas. They're going to have choirs. Oh, they're going to have choirs. They have a 4,000-man choir. All kind of choirs. They're going to have people in charge of the offerings. They're going to have people in charge of cleanup. Extremely well organized. And there will be 24 horses of the Levites to care for the temple. Why were there 24? Because they are patterned after the heavenly sanctuary, which the next verse is referenced to in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Okay, over to the New Testament now. Hebrews chapter 9. The book of Hebrews focuses on Jesus Christ and the finality of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and His priesthood in relationship to the temporalness of the Old Testament sacrifices and priesthood. And in the course of giving the significance of Jesus Christ, the writer to the book of Hebrews says in 9:23, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns..." Now that word is type, representation. "That the representations of the things in the heavens should be purified by blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, like the tabernacle in the wilderness, or the temple built by Solomon, or the temples that succeeded Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, and so on. Jesus Christ didn't enter into those holy places, which are figures or tupos of the truth, or antitypes, I'm sorry, of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now what are we saying? We're saying that the earthly ministry of Israel's worship was patterned after the throne room order. And in the throne room order, you have 24 elder ruling authoritative angels. And these correspond, they're congruent with the 24 courses of Levites in the temple. We haven't looked at those yet, have we? Let me give you some verses on those, and then we'll look at them. I'm running into some information on here, but let's just give you some verses. Will you look, please, at 1 Chronicles? Here we'll see these 24 courses. 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 5 through 19. We won't read the whole thing. Maybe I should put the preceding passage 1 Chronicles 23, verse 6, it's David that begins this plotting out of the Levitical priesthood. 1 Chronicles 23, 6 says, "And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi." And then you have the division. When you get over to 1 Chronicles 24, 5, you have the 24 division. "And thus they were divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary, and the governors," that is, the leaders of the house of God, authoritative leaders, "were the sons of Eliezer and the sons of Ithamar." And if you read down through that passage, you'll read that there were 24 of them. When you get to verse 18, you have, "And the 3 and 20th to Deliah, and the 4 and 20th to Maaziah. These were the orderings of them in their service to come into the house of the Lord according to their manner under Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him." And this earthly worship leadership corresponds to this heavenly worship leadership. Isn't that beautiful? It was after the pattern of the heavenlies that the Levites were set up in their worshipful order. And these elders that are in view in the throne room are the angelic leaders in heaven. Well, there's another, well, I won't take the time for the other passage. I'm just going to say, you can write it down if you want to in your notes. Let's go back. These 24 elders are seen occupying thrones. There is a reference to these thrones in relationship to angelic beings in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And it says there that they were created by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. Enough relative to the 24 elders. By the way, when you get to chapter 5, maybe I should give you one more note under these. We'll make it point E. And don't worry about this. That's just something that didn't get erased. This is under the 24 elders. In chapter 5, in verse 9 and 10, you should see a revised translation. Which makes it apparent that they are not humans. Would somebody please read chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 in the revised translation, either an Amplified or a New American Standard, or American Standard Version 1901. Would somebody read, please, loudly, and tell us what translation you are reading from? Chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Don't all read at once. Read the Amplified, please. Now, hold it right there. "And with your blood you purchase men to God," not us, says the King James. Keep going. Okay. See, the place where it had men, the place where it had them, the place where it had they, the King James has us, and we. It's not that they're talking about themselves, it's that they're talking about somebody else that Jesus Christ has won. So, on the basis of this verse in the King James, some have tried to make these people human, but they're really not, they're angels. Okay? Okay, let's go back to chapter 5. Now chapter 4 and verse 5. Verse 4, or verse 5 is explaining something else that John sees in conjunction with the throne. And he introduces another figure. I didn't know whether to include these as special personages or what, because I'm not sure that I know exactly who they are. And I'll show you. I'll try to communicate that to you. And out of the throne, verse 5 of chapter 4, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. In other words, what John sees relative to the throne personage is the concept of impending judgment. Usually that's what lightnings and thunderings, or at least some divine communication with earth that is going to be dramatic, cataclysmic, like the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Very similar. Thunderings and lightnings, lots of astral activity in association with the earth. And John is sort of given a preview of that. Then he says, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So he uses a symbolism. He says there are seven lamps of fire, and then he says these seven lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God. He says there are seven lamps of fire, and then he says these seven lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God. So what I'm going to do with that statement is put it in a parenthesis like this, because I am not totally sure what these are. There are seven spirits of God, verse 5. Now, what are they? There are two possibilities. Okay? Number one, and I think this is the normal way that these would be identified. These would normally be identified as God's Spirit in all its fullness. Okay? Now, I think on chapter 1, when we mentioned the reference to the seven spirits near the throne, or at least in the presence of God that are mentioned in 1:4 or whatever verse that is, I think we referred to the passage in Isaiah. Isaiah, I don't have it marked. Sorry. Yeah, Isaiah 11:2. I do have it marked. Where it talks about the Spirit of Jehovah is the Spirit of wisdom and of knowledge and of light and so on. Seven of those mentioned. Now, it's possible that that's what John sees. In other words, it's not really some distinct personages that he sees, but merely seven manifestations of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God in all of its fullness. The other possibility would be seven angelic beings that are assigned to this special function. Okay? Now, I want to take you through the passages that mention these and show you where I'm coming into a little conflict about this, and I don't have enough information to make a determination yet. But will you go back to chapter 1, because they're going to be mentioned again in 1:4. Okay? Now here, they're not called angels. They're called spirits. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now, in context, this looks like 1:4 should go up here, doesn't it? In other words, it looks like what John sees when he's addressing, when he's bringing the salutation, is he sees, first of all, he sees him which was and is and so on, which would be God, the eternal God. And then he says, from Jesus Christ, and in between he has the seven spirits of God. So when we went over this passage, we said this is an expression of the triune God, and looks like this is best fitting with the fullness of God's Spirit. And we went through those seven passages in Isaiah, or those seven expressions in Isaiah. But since then, I've gone through several other passages, and I'm beginning to wonder if that's really what that means there. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, where John sees our Lord holding or having the seven spirits of God. Chapter 3, verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that has or holds the seven spirits of God." It means that they would be in his control. "And the seven stars." The seven stars, we know who they are. They are messengers, either angels or pastors in local churches. But here it speaks of seven spirits that are under his control. He holds them. Okay? Now we have it again in 4:5. "And they are portrayed as lamps, as shining ones around the throne." And then we're going to have it again in 8:2. "These are the seven angels that are given seven trumpets." Okay? "And they are in the very presence of God." This is after the seventh seal judgment is opened. "And when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets," and then the angels begin to blow the trumpets. Okay? Okay, so we say, hey, it's possible that this repetition of seven spirits could be equated with seven angelic beings that are assigned into the presence of God specifically for the trumpet judgments. That's the possibility. Okay? Okay, so what has John seen? Let's summarize up to this point. First of all, he's in the throne room of God, back to chapter 4. He's seen God sitting on a throne, and he describes him in this radiant atmosphere. He also sees 24 angelic beings who are the high command of the angelic spheres, or headquarter personnel that worship God, that lead heaven in worship. Then he sees seven spirits, which are either the fullness of God or seven angelic beings that are assigned to a specific position for a specific function in eschatology, the seven trumpet judgments. All right? Now, the third personages, and these he describes as living creatures. The four living ones. Okay. Oh, I didn't finish verse 6. Let me read verse 6. "And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal." That is, it was clear. It wasn't disturbed. It was tranquil at this time. You might write into your Bible right there by the sea of glass like crystal. You might write chapter 15, verse 2. We won't take time to look at it. When he sees that sea of glass in 15, verse 2, it's going to have fire in it. Because the 15th chapter is the vision just preceding the pouring out of the bowls of the wrath of God. So he says in verse 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, clear, peaceful, tranquil. And in the midst of the throne and around about the throne, there were four..." Now, the word is not beast. The word is living ones. Okay? So you should mark your Bible there. If you have a marginal reference, it'll have the word living ones in it. "And these four beasts are full of eyes before and behind." That is, they are unlimited in their vision. That's the first thing that he says about them. Unlimited in vision. They are going to be described in biblical apocalyptic language. Now let me just say a word about that. When you get to the book of Revelation, God is wrapping up all the revelation that he has given up to this point. Everything that began in Genesis is going to culminate in the book of Revelation. All the prophecy in the Old Testament that relates to end times is going to be completed in the book of Revelation. So that any apocalyptic literature like Ezekiel and Isaiah and some portions of Jeremiah and some portions of Daniel, not so much in Daniel, more in Ezekiel, more in Isaiah, all of those are going to find their fulfillment in the book of Revelation. When we began studying this book, we said that what figures John doesn't... What symbolic language, what figures of speech he doesn't clearly indicate in the context that he is using. He borrows from Old Testament apocalyptic literature. This is what he does right here. In verse 7, he describes these four living creatures. And the first beast was like a lion. And the second beast was like a calf. And the third beast had the face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, underline like in every one of these. Okay? Description. One, like a lion. One, like a calf. One, like a man. One, like an eagle. Okay. Now, Ezekiel is going to use very similar language. So let's go back and look at Ezekiel chapter 1 and see if we can see some illustrations of this. Go back to the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to read Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, and a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of men under their wings in their four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings. And their wings were joined one to another. And they turned not when they went. And they went every one straight forward. Now, he spends a whole chapter describing these four living creatures in symbolic terms. I think that what we have in John is a very similar, or pardon me, in the Revelation is a very similar description by John. And apparently every one of these has some type of an application. Now, the lion would be the concept of rulership. The calf could possibly relate to sacrifice. The man could relate to human or humanity. And the eagle could very well relate to, like the king of the birds, the concept of a sovereignty over the over space. Often birds in Scripture will be related either to good or to evil. We're going to have that in the book of Revelation. Satan and all the fowl of the air that are corrupt, the beast and the false prophet, will be associated with fowl that is corrupt. The woman that sowed the leaven, the seed that sprung up, and the fowl that came and dwelled in the tree are symbolic of evil in Scripture. You have also passages in the Old Testament where the eagle is used prolifically associated with God. Apparently what John sees as these four living ones is some form of angelic being. Will you go back to Revelation now, please? And we'll read the rest of the description of these four living creatures and compare it with another Old Testament passage. Here Ezekiel sees a vision that is heavenly, and he describes some angelic beings. He calls them living, created ones. John sees the same thing. Isaiah sees a similar image. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. Now the ones that Ezekiel saw only had four. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So apparently their role is that of praise to God's holiness. Okay, now this is similar to the cherubim, to the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3. Remember when Isaiah had his vision of the holy God, that he saw angelic beings with six wings, and they made the same type of statement about the holiness of God. I conclude that these are some type of cherubim angels. Okay? And they would be part of those orders of God, of the angelic sphere, that were created specifically for this responsibility. Okay? Okay. Now the chapter closes out with all of these participants of the throne room, all of these personages giving glory to God. Look at verse 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that lives forever and ever. And they cast their thrones before the crown, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for you have created all things, and for your will they are, that is, they exist, and for your will they were created. So involved in this throne room leadership role is the leading of the worship of heaven. Go across the page to chapter 5, and you'll see a very similar expression. Look at verse 8. And when he had taken the book, that is, when the Lord Jesus takes this book off of the hand of God sitting on the throne, which we'll get to next week, when that happened, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now they're going to worship the Lamb, which is Jesus Christ, just like they worship God, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. There's an added description. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain, and you have purchased men to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them unto God's a kingdom and priests, and they shall reign on earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, etc., etc., etc. In other words, these living creatures that John sees, and these 24 elders are the leaders of the angelic throngs of heaven that lead in antiphonal praise, or however the service is conducted some orderly fashion in heaven. Okay? The last personage that John sees in the throne room is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is described under three figures. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay? He is the Root out of Jesse, and he is the Lamb. And this is in chapter 5 and verse 5. So John is taken in chapter 4 into the very presence of God, and he describes the key personages in the throne room of God. They are the Almighty God sitting upon his throne. They are the 24 elder angel leaders. Then there are four special living creatures, apparently of the highest order of angelic beings, maybe cherubim angels. And the fourth one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that activity in the throne room that John sees is going to kick off the events that will transpire in Revelation 6 through 19. These great cataclysmic judgments that are going to come upon the earth in the middle or at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, what we often call the tribulation period. Next week we'll take up chapter 5 and we'll be prepared then for the opening of this seven-sealed book. Is there any question we could try to answer on this chapter before we close? Yes. It's possible because what Tim is saying is, I don't know if you are the same concept that I had of Israel going through the wilderness, but I always thought they went through like a mob, that it was chaos. But it really wasn't that way. There was an orderly way to camp, and when they pitched the tabernacle in the wilderness, there were three tribes up here, there were three tribes over here, there were three tribes over here, and there were three tribes over here. And then the Levites were divided so that one of the Levite families were there, another one was here, and so on. Families were like this. These Levites were responsible for taking care of the tabernacle. And what Tim is saying is that these three tribes would have some symbol. Each one would have a symbol for their order. I have never heard the interpretation that he's talking about relative to these four living creatures, but it's very possible that this order would be patterned after the heavenly order. That's possible. I've never heard that. I have seen them applied to the depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he was a lion. He was of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which associates him with his kingship. He was a sacrifice, which would associate him with the calf concept. He was a man, which would be the Luke concept. The calf would be sacrificed servant. That would correspond with Mark. He was a man, and in the book of the Gospel of Luke, he is portrayed as the Son of Man. And then he was deity, like the eagle. And the Gospel of John emphasizes his deity. I have seen that, but I haven't seen it. This is possible. Any other questions we can or cannot answer? If I can't answer, between my brother and I, we can answer any question anybody has on the Bible. No other questions. Well, these are preparatory chapters, and I think if we don't take time to look closely at these chapters, we're not going to appreciate what happens in the rest of the book of Revelation. So we're just going to take the time. And I think you'll find it meaningful as the judgments then begin to unfold, the activity. Things begin to swing into gear in chapter 5 when Jesus takes the seven-sealed book. and then begins to unopen it. And they transpire in this throne room. Okay? All right. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the privilege of examining this passage, being confronted once again with the reality of the fact that there is a place in this universe where your essence, where your very being, where what you really are, is maximally appreciated, where your throne is the centrifugal point, and where heavenly worship is directed toward your essence and toward the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Savior. We pray that by studying this passage, we will appreciate more what you are and who you are, and more of what Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished and what he will accomplish. In Christ's name, amen. Now in chapter 4, we have a shift. John is on the Isle of Patmos up to this time. From here on out, he's taken into the throne room of God. And what he purports to tell us emanates from the throne. First, he describes the throne room. And from the rest of the book, he's going to tell us, hey, here's what happened in the throne room. And when that happened in the throne room, something happened on earth. He says he's a seven-sealed book, and the seven-sealed book is open, and boom, something happens on earth. First seal's open. Second seal's open. Something happens on earth. See? So from now on, we have a shift. And practically all the revelation that occurs in the rest of the book proceeds right out of the throne room of God. And I want to tell you, it's exciting. Next week we have a description of the throne room of God in chapter 4. Hope you can be here. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, our Father, for the great ministry of Christ, who is the light of the world and the light of our lives, for his passionate, unending desire and faithfulness to open the eyes of our spiritual understanding to what is true, particularly to himself and his greatness and his intervention in the affairs of the cosmos. We pray as we continue our study in Revelation that we will appreciate him more, his power, his wisdom, his authority, his right to be worshipped. Pray that we will appreciate him more and anticipate more what he will do in the future. In Christ's name, amen.